If you are visiting with us this morning, just to let you know, we are now concluding a month-long emphasis in missions. We've been blessed to have our missionaries actually coming each week to share with us from the Word of God and to share with us what God is doing through their ministries in various places. And this morning, we have a very, very special couple here today. They are the first missionaries I believe our church supported. We've supported them the longest out of anyone right when we started off. They have been on the field for 28 years. Again, what a joy to see God faithfully work through his servants for such a long period of time. As I've mentioned in the past, it is a rare occurrence to have people engaged in this type of work for that long. Most people that go out come back within a relatively short time. But today we have Cecil and Kathy Stallnaker with us, and it is a great joy to have them here. They work in training leaders in Europe. Actually, they're based now in the Netherlands, and they teach. Cecil teaches classes at Tyndale Theological Seminary there. It's a very strategic place for several reasons. One is because of where it's located, they can actually reach much of the continent of Europe from that location. Secondly, the primary language there that people speak is English. So that is just an astounding. I remember I got to visit them one time. I was just overjoyed to see them. I was also overjoyed to see a lot of signs in English. That was a good thing. Also, their expertise is very, very wide. They minister much with their local church there. They impact many people. They disciple many people constantly. When we were first embarking upon our God question studies, Inquirer's Bible studies back in the fall, I was looking around trying to get information from various places to see what would be the best way to approach this, who has experience with it. I have to tell you that the best information I got was one email from Cecil. One email, maybe 10 to 12 bullets. Concise, clear. That one email helped us so much just in the way we structured that time. And much of the effectiveness that we saw in those meetings is a direct result of his wisdom and grace in that area. So Cecil now is going to come and share with us the Word of God.
Well, it really is great to be with you this morning. And as I've been told, you're kind of doing a missions conference, mission emphasis for the last several weeks. And I wore my ugly missionary tie this morning. But I like it, you know. My wife doesn't like it, but... And in any case, it really is a joy to be here. And before I actually get in the message, I do want to thank you very much. You're very gracious with us. And many of you, maybe all of you, wrote out some nice cards and everything for Christmas. We received a whole stack of things, and that was really encouraging. And you were very generous, gave us a nice Christmas gift, some money. And which we really appreciate, and obviously you've been encouraging us through your prayers and through your support over many years, for a lot of years. So we've been doing this now for 28 years. We're thinking about making a career of it, anyway, we are very encouraged. And what I'd like to do is, this message really is kind of in two parts. The first part is which we'll get into, the biblical foundations. And then the second part, I want to talk about, the first part is really about Europe, back at the time of Paul, how the gospel went into Europe. And I would like then, after, I guess it's called a response time, is talk about what the differences of what missionaries face today. So compare kind of Europe in the first century and Europe today. You're, whether you know it or not, you're involved in different ways, in directly reaching Muslims in Africa today, reaching Hindus in India, reaching Ukrainians and a lot of other people. And I'd like to share with you some of those things during the response time, and hopefully be able to show some everything's worked out, show some slides and some pictures. We talk about things a lot over the years, but to show you a few pictures regarding some things. But one of the most difficult things in the world is really communication, just communicating properly with people. And that is a challenge in itself. And I was reading something recently. I love these things. I don't know, maybe you've heard this thing. But I read something on the internet about how difficult communication can be. And this has to do with a lawyer. And forgive the lawyer jokes here. If any of you are involved in law stuff, don't mean that. But this represents that. And there's this lawyer. He's in court. And he starts into his, I don't know what you call it, question period. And there's a question here. It says, he says to this person, he says, "Do you recall the time that you examined the body?" So I assume he's talking to a medical doctor here. And the answer was the autopsy started around 8:30 p.m. And Mr. Dennington was dead at the time. The man answers, "No, he was sitting on the table wondering why I was doing the autopsy." "Well, doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse?" "No." "Did you check for blood pressure?" "No." "Did you check for breathing?" "No." "So then, it is possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy?" "No." "Well, how can you be so sure, doctor?" "Because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar." "But could the patient have still been alive nevertheless?" "Answer, it is possible that he could have been alive and practicing law somewhere." Well, in any case, communication is a difficult thing. And as a missionary, you're involved in communication, trying to communicate to people in other languages and so on. And beyond the communication, though, is the spiritual challenges. And Europe is one of those places that is spiritually challenging. It really is the only continent in the world right now that's declining spiritually. There are some positive things going on, different pockets here and there. In Romania, for instance, Ukraine, we have some positive reports from there. But overall, there continues to be kind of a steady decline there. And there was a man who was a missionary in India. He was British. He's a well-known missiologist, a theologian from the Anglican Church. His name's Leslie Newbegin. And he went to India in 1936, spent most of his life in India, came back to England, and this is what he said. He says, "During the 12 years since I came back to Britain, and especially since working in an inner city church in Birmingham, I have come to feel that England is as much a foreign mission field as India was for me in 1936. So that's kind of England, but that same issue, same problem, really is all over the continent of Europe, especially, particularly in Western Europe. A little bit different situation in Eastern Europe. But so what I wanted to do is mention to you today and talk to you a little about the challenge of Europe, some of the things the Apostle Paul challenged, and look in particular, how did the gospel get into Europe? How did it enter there? And look at that. So we want to look at the first entry point there. And what happened in Europe, what we want to look at today, revolutionized the history of the church. Revolutionized it. And so we want to look at that this morning. And want to look at four basic areas in reference to Europe. And one of those has to do with the new missionary trip to Europe, how that kind of got started. And if you have your Bible with you, you can open your Bible. We're going to look at a few passages there. But the first thing is that what we see there is we see a new missionary team. For entry into Europe, this is the second missionary journey, actually. Paul took at least three missionary journeys. And this is the second one. And this missionary journey occurred between 49 and 52 A.D., and after there was this big church meeting in Acts 15 called the Jerusalem Council, and so after that they took the second missionary journey, which got into Europe. But things didn't get off to a very good start, because Paul and Barnabas, after that meeting, they were going to go to the mission field, and these two missionaries got in a fight. Paul and Barnabas got into a dispute. They got into a missionary fight. It does happen among missionaries. Fortunately, not a lot. But it does happen. I saw an interesting book once, and I thought I would love to do some messages on it. It's called Church, Great Church Fights. But anyway, this here is a missionary fight, and there was this dispute because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on this missionary trip, and but Paul didn't want him on the trip. So they got into this argument, and so what happened is Barnabas took John Mark, they went off somewhere, then Paul took Silas. So there are two missionary teams, and the Paul-Silas team is the team that ends up getting into Europe. Now, on this missionary journey, if they before they got going, in fact, they were actually traveling, the two guys, they picked up a third missionary, and that was Timothy. And if you look at Acts 16, the first couple of verses, it talks about Timothy and how they picked him up, and I won't go into the details on that. And then, but interestingly, there was a fourth person that joined him on the missionary team. And the fourth person was Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. And we know that because when you go down into the passage and you get down, you look down at Acts 16:10, there's a change in the language, and it says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go. And the word we, the third person singular there, that's the first time it's used, and there's a change from the third person there. So there's a change in the language there, and it's a belief that Luke join the team there, and that's why he's saying we, because he is the one who wrote the book. So what we do is we have a new missionary team. We have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and Timothy and Luke kind of join the team as a little bit later. Well, why did they take this missionary trip? Well, interestingly, first thing we can say is they did not take it because God called them to do it. In the very first missionary journey, it's very clear God told them to take this trip. He set them apart. The second missionary journey, there's no evidence that there was any supernatural calling for them to take the missionary trip. Now, so why did they do this? Why did they take this trip? Now, there were some good spiritual reasons, good logical reasons, but we see there are three basic reasons, and you have that in your notes there. The first reason was to deliver letters regarding the decision of the Jerusalem Council. If you look at Acts 16:4, it says there, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So what happened back in Acts 16, there was not only, back in 15, there was a church problem, you know. And the church problem was concerned salvation. And see, there were a bunch of people in the church, a dispute over how the Gentiles could be saved. There was a Jewish sector of the church, Pharisees, who said, these Gentiles, in order to be saved, they had to be circumcised. And the other group, the apostles and others, said no, they didn't have to be, that didn't have to be part of the salvation process. And so what happened is the church decided, the apostles, the elders, and the congregation decided they did not have to be circumcised, they did not have to follow this Jewish custom in order to be saved. So what they wanted to do, they said, we have to publicize this and tell the churches. So part of the reason why they went out on the second missionary journey was to publicize the decision that took place back in Acts 15. Well, there's a second reason, and that is also in Acts 15, verse 36. It says, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So the motivation is follow-up. So here they made the first missionary journey. They had made that one before Acts 15. Now they're going to do the second one, and they're saying, okay, let's go back to visit these churches to see how they're doing. So it was a very practical reason, a reason for follow-up. So what they wanted to do is to finish the job, basically. And I'm going to throw in a few comments about missionary work here. And one of the comments is regarding the situation with short-term missions and long-term missions. Short-term missions is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. And God has raised up all kinds of things going on with short-term missions. But really, it's only really due to long-term missionaries who are able to carry that work on. So we need both. But some churches, unfortunately, have decided to just do short-term missions, and they don't realize the consequences of that. But in any case, they're going back. They're long-term missionaries, and they're going back to finish the job. So and notice what they wanted to strengthen the churches. Look at Acts 16:5 here. It says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. This is a summary statement. They're traveling now on the first missionary journey. They're traveling through Palestine. They're getting up into Syria, and they're starting to travel across what we would call modern-day Turkey. And notice what an interesting comment it says, and the churches basically were increasing in number daily. Up to this point in time, there are comments about converts, that people are coming to know Jesus Christ. And if you look in Acts 1:15, the church started out with 120 people up in Acts 1:15. What happens at Peter's sermon, the Pentecost, there are 3,000 converts. You go over into Acts 4:4, and it speaks of 5,000 converts. Then it says in Acts 6, it gives another summary statement that there were other, the church is growing, there are other converts, including priests. But in Acts 16, there's a change from individual converts to churches. This is the first comment. It says, it doesn't say that individuals are increasing, but the churches are increasing. So there's an explosion of church growth going on here. And that comes out of that verse 5 there. Well, those are two reasons to deliver the decrees. Secondly, to strengthen the churches. The third reason is to proclaim the gospel and plant new churches, which we'll look at. So that's kind of the first aspect. Then we see in Acts 16:6-8, we see a new leading to Europe. Now, on this second missionary journey, I checked this out. I did not calculate these things myself, but according to one expert on Paul's missionary journey, what we know about him is that this missionary team on the second missionary journey, by the time they're done, they traveled 1,933 miles on foot. And they traveled 1,125 miles by boat. So they're putting in a lot of mileage. I don't think they got frequent flyer mileage at the time, but maybe a frequent foot or frequent floater mileage. And so they're traveling a lot. But what happens on the trip is what I would call is a negative leading by God. So we see here in Acts 16:6, notice what it says there. It says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit as they're traveling along. And the particular phrase I want to look at, 16:6, it says, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, if you'd like to follow this here, if you have your Bible, look in the back there. If you've got a good Bible like mine, you've got some maps back there. And one of those maps should be Paul's second missionary journey. So if you want to look at that periodically, you can do that. But if you look at that map, you see that Paul left Jerusalem. He went north up into Syria, began to go across into Turkey. And then what happens, what most people believe is he wanted to go all the way across there into Western Turkey. But if you look at your map, he doesn't do that. And right at this point where he doesn't do that, the reason he doesn't do it is because he's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do it. So the Holy Spirit tells the team, do not continue scholars. And, I find this really strange because here the Holy Spirit in Acts 13 set him apart, told him to go out and proclaim the gospel. Now the Holy Spirit says, don't do this. At least don't do it in this area. So he stops them from going where they're going. And he says, no, maybe the timing wasn't right, I don't know. But you will see later on, we won't see today, but if you go to Acts 19, he does end up in Ephesus, and he's there for a couple years, and he has a little Bible school there, and he actually, they evangelize all the area during a two-year period. It says in Acts 19:10, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the area does get evangelized later on, but not right now. This is not what God wants. Now, how did the Holy Spirit tell him to forbid him to do this? You know, I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say how it happened, but we do know one thing, what Silas was a prophet in Acts 15:32. Maybe, I'll just say maybe, God told Silas the prophet and prophet told Paul, no, we're not to do this. The Holy Spirit told us this, but we don't know. We don't know for sure. Now, another thing that's very interesting is that is regarding God's guidance. It's interesting here that, as I mentioned, there's no supernatural calling of them to go do this trip, but there are good logical reasons for it, to deliver this decree, to strengthen the churches. But so, how do I put this? Once they get going, then God intervenes and directs them. And, you know, I think that's sometimes often how God functions. Sometimes we as Christians, and I face this a lot of times with my students, they're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for God to tell them to do something, to go somewhere, for God to lead them and everything. And often what happens, really, we need to get going, and then God will direct us. It's kind of like a car, you know, sitting in a parking lot. If you're sitting in a parking lot trying to turn the steering wheel, it's pretty hard to do. But once the car gets going, it's very easy to turn the steering wheel. And you know, God does seems to work that way at different times. And what we have here is what we would call closed door guidance. You know, the Lord is closing the doors here. He tells him, don't go on. I want you to go some other place. So what happens, this makes me think of Proverbs 16:9. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that's what we see the apostles doing here. They are planning their way. They're planning this trip. They're moving on. And God directs is directing them. You know, sometimes when we wait for God's guidance, and I'm not saying we shouldn't wait for God's guidance, but sometimes we want all the details. We want God to tell us what to do, but that's really walking more by sight than by faith. And often the Lord just wants us to step out, you know, use our best sense, wisdom from the Lord to move out, and then God will maybe direct us. Well, look what happens. There's a double negative guidance in Acts 16:7. It says, talking about the team continues on the journey. So they're heading a little bit north now, okay? And it says in 16:7, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So here's a second negative guidance. So God is guiding them along the way. They're heading up towards Bithynia. They're heading up north. And again, we don't know all the reasons for it, but maybe the timing is not right for those people. You know, obviously the Lord has something else in mind. And again, it's interesting, the word Bithynia, by the way, the Bithynians do become evangelized because if you look in 1 Peter 1:1, that letter goes to Bithynia, as well as some others. So something, maybe Peter evangelized them later on. So in any case, the Spirit of Jesus forbids them to continue on. Now, what is the Spirit of Jesus? This is the only time this expression occurs in the Bible. This is really a synonym for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called different things in Scripture. For instance, he's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of your Father, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we know the Spirit of the Holy Spirit represents and carries out the ministry of Jesus Christ. We know when Jesus ascended, He sent the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is carrying out the ministry here. Now, this whole area, I'm kind of fascinated by the timing on this whole thing, how God tells him maybe, you know, not to do this at this time. And he has a good reason for it. Sometimes we don't understand the timing on things. And it reminds me of the way things work sometimes. One of the things I enjoy doing, my favorite Christmas present every year is getting Sports Illustrated from my sister-in-law and mother-in-law. And every Sunday afternoon, well, not every Sunday, because sometimes three or four issues come after a month on the same day. I don't know why. But I like to read Sports Illustrated. And recently I was reading about last year in 2006, there was a 23-year-old man named Doug Ferraro of Pennsylvania who received in 2006 a baseball card. And it was autographed by a pitcher from the Philadelphia Phillies named Don Carmen. And on the card, it said, "Sorry for the delay." Well, what was so interesting to me about that was this card was sent in 1990 to this guy. So it took 16 years. Something happened in the mail there. And it took 16 years for this baseball card to get from Philadelphia to this other place in Pennsylvania. So things got lost. The timing, something happened on the timing there. And the timing is a mystery when it comes to the Lord's work. God is sovereign, and there are just, things that just don't work out how we may think we want them to work out, but it just isn't the right timing in the situation. And when it comes to evangelism, there's a human side of evangelism, and that is the fact that God uses human beings to carry out his message. But there's this divine side, this mysterious side regarding the sovereignty of God in evangelism, and we know that God is the ultimate controller, he's the ultimate planner, he's the one who adds to the church. He's the one who causes the church to grow. He's the one who builds the church, who draws people to himself. Frankly, the timing is left up to God. The timing is left up to God, and we just don't know some of those things. Now, so maybe these areas, Ephesus and Bithynia, maybe it just wasn't the right timing. Well, it's interesting that I don't know if you know a little bit about Hudson Taylor, but Hudson Taylor was an interesting guy. That he went to China, and in China there were about 135. There was the Boxer Rebellion that occurred in 1900. There were 135 missionaries killed in 1900, and 35 missionary kids killed. China Inland Mission as a result of a rebellion there because there were foreigners trying to cut up China. And so Hudson Taylor left China very, very discouraged. He was a broken man. He went back to England. But in time, actually, the missionaries were permitted back to go back in. Some of them didn't leave, but they went back. And then what happened, the missionary force was built up, and in 1948, there was another problem regarding missionaries, because in China the communists began to come in and everything, and all the missionaries were forced to leave China. And what's interesting about this is because you see the sovereignty of God. Those missionaries back in the late 1800s and early 1900s and in more recent years were laying a foundation. Well, China today has between 25 and 100 million Christians today. I read an article by a guy, and he said, well, I guess China really didn't need any missionaries. The Holy Spirit's doing well. Well, that's really a very false statement, because those missionaries work for 50, 60, 80 years, translating the Bible, laying a foundation. And then they left, and then the Spirit of God used all that foundation to grow the church in China. So timing we just sometimes don't know about. Well, what happens is Paul and his team come to Troas in Acts 16:8, and this is the main seaport going to Greece. So they're on the eastern side, they're opposite the European continent, and so they arrive at Troas, they're sitting there at Troas, and they don't have a clue as to what they're doing there. Because, they go there, and they're thinking, well, what do we do now? I don't know all the details there. But then a new vision occurs. And we see that in Acts 16, 9 and 10. And again, this passage is a turning point in history, because what happens in the next few years, the foundation of developing the church in Europe, it was so important because the West established and proclaimed the gospel for several thousand years. Well, what happens? Look at Acts 16, 9 and 10. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here he is, Paul, the team receives a missionary vision. There were six visions that had happened to the Apostle Paul, and this is the second of the visions here. And this vision was extraordinary. It was unexpected. They didn't ask for it. And the language of the text says that there's this man who kept pleading with them. He was standing, he was calling, and he kept saying over and over again, "Help us, help us, help us." Now, so we don't know who this person was. Some people think it was Luke. Dr. Luke joined the team. Some believe that he was at Troas, maybe wasn't. I don't know. But all we know, there's this man of Macedonia. And it says, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. There's actually a manuscript from the 6th century, a New Testament manuscript on the book of Acts. And this is more, I'm not saying this is inspired by God, but it's probably more historical. It's called the Beza, B-E-Z-A text. And when it has the book of Acts, it says that it found them sailing the next morning for Europe. The term Europe was not used in the Greek text. But they go into Macedonia, and they enter into northern Greece. It's a mountainous area. And what's interesting here, I see it, is that here's this call by this man in Macedonia, and there's a call related to a need. I've had people tell me, you have to wait for God to call you something. Don't let the need be the call. Well, the need can be the call. And here you kind of got both. You've got, a supernatural thing, and there's a call because there's the need that's there. And the need can constitute the call. I know many missionaries saw a need in the country, and that was what God used them to call. So we can't limit God, regarding some of these things. But also, it's very interesting. For me, it's very interesting, and I'm sure it's interesting for you. You look at this passage here, and you look at that passage, and it says there, regarding this call, it says, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. Now, the word concluding, that word means to join. It means to knit together, to put together. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. And so what I have the impression here is that the missionaries, they're putting together the information. They're saying, okay, the Holy Spirit told us not to go here, the Spirit of Jesus not to go there, and now we receive this vision. Gee, what does all this mean? Because the idea of just the word concluding means that there was some type of decision. So they concluded based on these things that, hey, we need to get over to Europe. So now they come into Europe, and there's a new church for Europe. And take a look at that in Acts 16, 11 and 12. It says, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. So they end up in Philippi, the city of Philippi, and I won't say much about it. In fact, I'm not going to say anything about it. But they go into Philippi, and Philippi was a pagan city. They're entering into a city, so imagine, this is the first entry into Europe. They're entering into a pagan, idolatrous city. The Greeks practiced, they were polytheistic, they were polydemonic, meaning many demons also. The Macedonians worshiped the same gods as the other Greeks, the cult of Zeus, Artemis, Helios, river gods. So there's this paganism that's going on, idolatry that's going on there. And so that's the type of environment that they're getting into. And so they begin to enter in and they begin to evangelize, and they find the first person they run into there on Acts 16, 12 and 15, and the very first European convert is a woman. And her name is Lydia. Look at Acts 16, 13. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate of the riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the woman who had assembled. Who was this woman? Acts 16, 14 says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. So she's originally from Asia, where they get to eventually. And she's a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. So what we have here, really, we have a businesswoman who's working there in the area, and she's a seller of certain fabrics. And most scholars believe that she was a very wealthy woman, because later on it says Lydia and her household. So there were probably servants, other members there, and so on. So here's quite possibly this wealthy businesswoman, and she's also a worshiper of God. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul, all I'll say is she's a Jewish sympathizer. She's a God-fearer, and so she's kind of steeped in Judaism, and she comes to know Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, I'll just make this one comment, is that Paul is probably looking for a synagogue, because it talks about the place of prayer. That term is actually refers to prayer, and it's actually found in some extra-biblical manuscripts. It refers to a synagogue. And most synagogues are built by water also, for rituals and so on. So I don't have the time to go into all that, but that's probably what he's doing. And so that was his plan. He normally looked for the synagogue and normally entered in that way. Well, it says the Lord opened her heart, responded to the things spoken by Paul. So she did not open her heart. God opened her heart, and it's impossible for people to open their own heart to the gospel. The reason is because it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And it takes a supernatural work of God to open up the heart. One person said, until the Lord opens the hearts of the unsaved, they will remain entombed in the dark dungeon of the world of spiritual death. So, what we have here with Lydia is, actually, the man of Macedonia turns out to be a woman. So we have the first convert. We look at the next converts here, and I will just mention them. In Acts 16, the second encounter says the encounter with a demon-possessed slave girl. Now, this passage does not say that this young woman became a believer. Luke included it in the text. Many people believe the reason he included it because she actually did become a believer, but we don't know for sure. But here he is face to face with the enemy. You see, the very first evangelistic effort was fairly easy. Now things start to get rough, and he's face to face with a fortune teller, a medium, who begins to disrupt things. And Satan does that, you know. Satan's job is to darken. God's job is to illumine. And so here he is in battle, really, with this woman. Well, the third evangelistic encounter is with the jailer in the household, going on in Acts 16 later on. You know the story where Paul and Silas are in jail. They're praising God. Earthquake occurs, and the jailer becomes a believer.
So we have some miraculous things here. We have a crisis that takes place when this earthquake takes place, and this man, this jailer, is before the two missionaries, and he comes to know Jesus Christ. And so to summarize here for the church in Europe, the first European church is composed of a wealthy woman who is a Jewish sympathizer. It's composed of a jailer, and the household. The household was involved with Lydia also. And there's quite possibly a formerly demon-possessed woman, because Paul cast out the demon out of this woman, a fortune teller. Now, the question is, is this any way to start a church? Well, it is. It really is. This is what the power of the gospel is, because you have rich, you have poor, you have slaves, you have former, fortune tellers. You've got different mixture of people, shall we say. And this is the ideal church when it has all kinds of different people in it. Well, this is basically what happened when Paul first went into Europe. And what I'm going to do, the second part here, is talk to you a little bit now then about the challenge of Europe today. So that's just a little brief overview. But before we end this, I do want to ask you a question. And the question is, this has been your emphasis for missions over the month and everything. And I just have this question for you. The question is, in what way are you involved in the evangelization of the world? In what way are you involved in missions? Because this is really significant, because it is the will of God. I know it's the will of God that all of us are to be involved in missions, because the Lord gives us many commands about that. And so the question is, you have to figure out how you're going to be involved in it. And there are different ways to do this. And I'd like to give you very briefly four ways on how you can be possibly involved in the evangelization of the world. Now, some of you will be only involved in one of these. Some of you, maybe two or three of them. But the issue is, if you're not involved, then you need to really think about this, because this is the will of God for you. I know that. I know that from the scriptures, okay? The question is, how can you do it, okay? Well, one way to be involved is by going. And so there are goers, shall we say. There are certain people that God has put his hand on, and he tells them to go, okay? So that is one way. Kathy and I are part of that category. We would call them goers, okay? There's a second category called mobilizers. And those are people, God puts their hand on them, and they are people who try to mobilize the church. They're kind of like catalyzing people. They don't go as missionaries themselves necessarily. They may be people who arrange short-term mission trips, but they don't go out as, let's say, long-term missionaries themselves. But they play a very vital role in mobilizing the church in that area. And historically, there was a count called Count Zinzendorf. And Zinzendorf was a mobilizer of the Moravians. The Moravians, one out of every 60 people went to the mission field among the Moravians back in that time period. Now it's about one out of every 6,000. That's a way to do it. Or there are a third way to be involved in the evangelization of the world is to be a welcomer. And a welcomer, these are people who welcome immigrants and refugees into their own country. Now, I don't want to get political here, and this is going to cause some trouble for you, some of you maybe. But these people are always looking for foreigners and immigrants to evangelize. And for instance, there are people I know who go to gas stations where they know there will be Muslims in that gas station, with the idea someday maybe they'll be able to share the gospel with them. There are other people who go to convenience stores where they know that guy from Pakistan or India is there. Maybe they will evangelize them. Or maybe there are people who will go out and they will get a copy of the Jesus film in Farsi and give it to their Iranian neighbor. So they are really evangelizing people here in the world. And God, for some reason, if you haven't recognized this, God has upset the fruit basket. There are thousands of refugees and people around the world trying to get into all kinds of countries because of political problems, problems of war, problems of poverty, and so on. The United Nations reported that there are 16,000 refugees last year who left their country. And you see this all over. And let me just read to you a quote, and I think it's very important. It comes from a guy here. He's talking to Europeans and North Americans. He says, active Christians in Europe and North America have to ask ourselves some probing questions. Is it by accident that millions of adherents to the most gospel-resistant world religion have been placed within our reach? For more than 1,300 years, dedicated Christians have tried to find a way to penetrate distant Islamic areas. Now, suddenly, these people are our neighbors. Is it not a great opportunity for meaningful witness and contact with 950 million people hitherto untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, so that's one way. Just lastly, the other way is by sending. You know, the most, let's face it, most people, God has not called most people to be goers. But without the sending team, it's impossible for the people to go. It's like the military. I estimate that it takes about 50 to 100 senders for every missionary out on the field. Somewhere in that. And what do senders do? They pray for those people, and they also share some of their own personal support to help that missionary get out there. Beyond their own local church support, they will, you know, fund a little bit missionary. Our Kathy and I, we actually have 7 churches and about 80 people who give to us every year to help us with the ministry there. And these are the partners that we have in ministry. But these are senders. These are people very, very active in that way. So I just want to end with this. As I see it, there are 4 different ways. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who are passive when it comes to evangelization of the world. And you have to determine what is it that God wants you to do. You may be a goer, or you may not be a goer. You may be a mobilizer, you may not. You may be a welcomer, or maybe that's not your role. And most people, Christians, fall into 2 categories. They're either passive, they don't really care about the evangelization of the world, or else maybe they care, they don't really do anything about it. But there's that category who take it seriously, and they're senders. That's what they're doing. They're playing that very important role of partners in that way. So I hope you'll think about this and think, what does God want you to do in reference to that? Let's pray, okay? Father in heaven, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your will, your plan. We know that you're sovereign. There are so many things we do not understand about what you want to do in the world, but we do know, Lord, based on your word, it's very clear that you want to evangelize this world. You want to see this world come to know you, Father. We don't know all the details about it, but we pray, Lord, that each of us would decide what our own personal role is within that. We've mentioned those things today, Father. Just place that upon our hearts and help us to respond to you. And I just want to thank you for this church, the very important role that they play, not only in our lives, but in the lives of other missionaries. And we're partners together in the evangelization of this world. And I just want to thank you for that and bring honor and glory to your name, Lord. Amen.